Ephesians chapter 6, we have some outlines, if you like them and if they're helpful, as we continue our study in the armor of God. We'll ask some help this morning in reading some of the scripture that we'll consider, so you don't just hear me. Somebody can read for us again the whole section of Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. We'll end at verse 17, just for the sake of time this morning. So somebody, if you would stand, Ephesians 6 through 17, read for us loud. Jason, thank you.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
The introduction to this, as we considered the other day, is our responsibility and our work. Verse 13 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all. Now that's a responsibility on us. It is a work that we're involved in. And so this is full effort, everything in our strength and our power, our will, our determination, that we will participate with God and Christ in this process. And so this is a determination that as we go through these things and consider each of the pieces of armor, we must engage ourselves in the process. It's just not a matter of sitting and saying, well, if God wants to do this, or if he wants to equip me in this way, he'll do it in his time. But this is something that we endeavor and work at diligently and engage the process. So where are we going? We talked yesterday about the belt of truth, the importance of that. And today we come to the second in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So let's first define what righteousness is. We'll talk this morning a little bit about the different aspects of righteousness and how that affects my life every day. So here's some definitions of what righteousness is. Righteousness is a conforming to a standard or a norm. So this is some blanks in your notes. If it helps you to fill in the blanks, you can do that along with me. Conforming to a standard or norm, and it derives from the root word that means straightness. So there is a certain measure, a certain standard. Scripture tells us what that standard is, and it is not man's standard. So by the end of this morning, hopefully we'll get a sense of the high standard that God has. Paul tells us that that all have sinned and fall short of the measure of God, or the standard of God. It is his measurement, not man's. And this is where we get into trouble, right? Because people like to compare. And so I'm not as bad as that one, and they've done worse than me. And we look around and we rationalize, and we feel better in our sin or in our unrighteousness, because our measurement is based on others. But when we get to heaven, God doesn't grade on the curve. We like that measurement, don't we? There are times when, I remember when, but now more current is my kids being in school, and sometimes they'll come home and they all do very well, but there are times when they'll say, this was a hard test, and they worked hard and studied hard and prepared well, but they came home with a grade lower than they expected or had hoped for, or that I had hoped for. But usually then it comes with this follow-up: but everybody in the class did bad. And that's supposed to temper the bad grade and the disappointment. And hopefully, and this is usually what happens, the teacher considers that and then grades on the curve. So your bad grade isn't quite so bad and everything kind of works out in the end. But this isn't how God deals with us. He has a standard, and it is not graded by, well, let's get the cumulative average and see how everybody's doing. And since everybody's not doing that well, you're okay. God says, here is my standard. It is a high standard, and we'll find in a moment, it is an unreachable standard apart from Him. And so we stand before Him, and we come before Him now humbly, but someday we stand before Him, and we rest and we trust completely in His righteousness, because in our own, we come up short. And so this righteousness is the conforming to a standard, God's standard, this straightness. Let me read another quote. I'm sorry, I don't have the author of this either. Righteousness is a moral concept. God's character is the definition and source of all righteousness. So it's measured by His character. God is totally righteous because He is totally as He should be. The righteousness of human beings is defined in terms of God's. Righteousness in biblical terms describes the righteousness acceptable to God and thus which is in keeping with what God is in His holy character. In short, the righteousness of God is all that God is, all that He commands, all that He demands, all that He approves, and all that He provides through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the perfectly righteous one. And so Paul says we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate is obviously the protector of the heart and the bowels. This is vital. Right? This is something that, if left unguarded, is easy for the enemy to inflict great damage and destruction and death. And so we're told to put on this breastplate. The breastplate refers to these two vital areas, the heart and the bowels. And in the thinking of the Jews, this has great significance. This has to do with thinking, feeling, emotions. Proverbs 23:7, I put some of the references in your notes. I'll read them for you to save time. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Mark 7:20-23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So he's talking here again about the heart, the inward man. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? And so this leaves us with trouble, doesn't it? If God is telling us how wicked man is, how evil fills our heart, our innermost being, it's our nature, it's what we're about until Christ changes us, this breastplate is important. So we talked the other day about how the enemy attacks the mind, right? The belt of truth. And so he deals with the mind and deception and lies and how truth is important for us so that it girds us, it stabilizes us. It's something of that foundation that holds everything together. And so that has to deal with the mind. And today, the breastplate of righteousness deals with the heart, the affections, the desires, the lusts that need to be dealt with. And so Paul says, be on guard, arm yourself, put on this breastplate of righteousness. Modern day warfare and technology would be that bulletproof vest. And how important that is. And every policeman now, at least in many of the cities around the country, and certainly our soldiers, you see them go out and they've got this you know, this big weight puffed out beneath their shirts, and they're covered, protected, this vital part with this bulletproof vest. And so this is the idea here in this ancient warfare, the breastplate of righteousness. So there are three kinds of righteousness that we'll consider today for our conversation. The first is self-righteousness. This is one of the great strategies that the devil uses in us and those who may not know Christ. Some of the hardest people to reach in the world are people who don't have a need or don't believe they have a need for God. You bring Christ to them and you share this hope and this help that he gives. You share what he can do for you, how he can change your life. And there are many people who look at you and say, I'm not interested in changing my life. What do I need my life changed for? I'm not that bad. And here they go back again to the curve grade because they compare themselves to others. There are a lot of people worse than me. I'm not that bad. I haven't done this and this and this and this, and I do a lot of good things and I help a lot of people. And so what do I need your God for? I'm not looking for change. I'm fine just the way I am. I am self-righteous. And so you try to reach these people, and really the first step to coming to Christ is recognizing that I am a sinner. I'm desperate for him. I stand incomplete. I stand unrighteous before him, and I am condemned. And because of that, now I need a savior. I need a redeemer. And so the self-righteous person has a long way to go. And so Jesus in Matthew 5:20 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. And so what is he saying? Who were the most righteous people of the day? Scribes and Pharisees. And everybody admired them. Everybody looked up to them. They paraded through the streets. They held their noses high. We see throughout Scripture, but especially in a lot of the encounters Jesus had with scribes and Pharisees, they were a haughty bunch. They were prideful. And they pointed fingers even at Jesus. It would be humorous, if not so sad, that men like these Pharisees, and we looked the other day, even the devil himself, pointing fingers and accusing Jesus, God himself. Do you know what you're doing, Jesus? How dare you eat with sinners? How dare you interact with tax collectors? How dare you with prostitutes? Jesus, what kind of person are you? And they point a finger at God. These were the righteous ones. These were the ones everybody stepped out of their way. Everybody nodded, bowed their head, and, you know, esteemed them. These were the high standard of the Jewish world. And Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees do not meet my standard, God's standard, unless you exceed that of theirs. And they're already at the top. You don't know God. And so this self-righteousness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Somebody can read this for us. Verse 9 through 14.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
So this idea of being justified is along the lines of being made righteous. So here we have a Pharisee again who goes to the temple and prays, or more accurately, makes a speech. And he compares himself to the sinners. Here again is that man's standard. I am not like this one. And he goes into all of himself, right? I thank you that I am not like other men. And he names how terrible they are, their sins. And I fast twice a week. I give tithes. And full of self. And then the tax collector, this sinner, be merciful to me, God. Nothing of myself. I have nothing to offer. Come before you humbly. I am a sinner, and the only thing I beg of you is mercy. And Scripture tells us in Isaiah, and then it's repeated by Paul, that in our own righteousness, now you can go ahead and try that if you'd like. You can stand before God someday and say, here's my list of all the things that I have done, all that I am, and look for his approval, and he will cast you out. I never knew you. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness are as filthy rags. Paul goes on to say that there are none righteous. Why don't we read that in Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. I'll read a length of this, so just stick with me if you would. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So basically what Paul's saying here is what we've been talking about. And the words here in verse 10, 11, 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's a blanket statement. There are no exceptions. The next verse, all have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. So we talk about people, this is a good person, and they're real, real good people, and they've done good, and they're good, there are some that we would look at and consider good based on our standards. But based on God's standards, anything apart from him has no value. There is nothing good in it if it does not bring glory to God, and apart from faith and works based on faith, there is nothing of value to God. It cannot bring glory to God apart from him. And so the good works that an unrighteous man does, God considers a waste of time, and anything we try to do for God by way of good deeds apart from faith in him, he rejects. It has no value. It has no worth to him. Nothing of lasting value. And so here is this point that there is none of us that stand this meet this standard. And he goes on, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here Paul says toward the end. Okay, there it is. Then what becomes of our boasting? So he's talking about the righteousness that we have that is given to us by Jesus Christ. And he says, if Jesus Christ is the one who makes us righteous, what do we have to boast in? We have nothing in ourselves. We have done nothing good. We have no works that people can nod their head and pat us on the back and congratulate us for being so good, being so righteous. He says, we have come to God through faith and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us. And so there's nothing of ourselves that we can boast. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us, we don't have time, but you can read it, I put it in your notes, verse 4 to 14, and here Paul talks about he gives us his resume, and he talks about all the things that he is, was, and has accomplished, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so all of these things, he says, if anybody has a reason to boast, I do. I have confidence in the flesh. The problem is that doesn't stand up before God. And so he goes on to say that all of these things that I am, that I had, that I was, that I think I am, that I thought I could boast in, that gave me status and position, all of those things I count as dung, as worthless before God. It has no value to him. And the only thing now that is of value is that Christ has found me, and I am found in him, a righteousness, he says, of my own, not of my own, that comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul went in verse 4 from self-righteousness, his confidence in the flesh, to a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, verse 9. And then in verse 13 and 14, there's a progression here that we see, and we can track it sort of doctrinally. Brothers, verse 13, I don't consider myself that I have made it my own, but I do one thing, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here's where we're looking, these three types of righteousness we can see here. The first is a self-righteousness, right? Paul says, I was all these things, I have achieved all of these things, but I cannot stand in that. That is self-righteousness, and it is worthless to God. The second thing in verse 9 is imputed righteousness. And help me with verse 9. Anybody have that there? The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, okay? That's the imputed righteousness. And then in verse 13 and 14, what we just said, where he is continuing this walk, this pressing on, this reaching forward. And that is an imparted righteousness, or we talk about a positional righteousness and a practical righteousness. And so the positional righteousness, that's number two, an imputed righteousness. This is the work that God has done for us. So when we're saved, God imputes to us, or he gives us, clothes us with his righteousness. So at salvation, we are declared righteous. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. The same, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here again, our position, when we're saved, God looks upon us as those who are righteous. Now, how many of us here who are saved feel righteous. Anybody? You're honest if you kept your hands down. We struggle with this this reality that God has made us righteous. But the reality is that at salvation, the work of God is at work, and the Holy Spirit, we're told, resides within us. And because of that, God looks at us as righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done and given imputed to us. Now comes the third point, which is really a challenge and a struggle, and that is that we practice righteousness. And this shield, this breastplate of righteousness, involves all of these things. And so we have a standing in God where I have been made righteous, but now God says, since you have been made righteous, there is an expectation that you live this way. And this becomes now our lifelong journey, our lifelong challenge, that what God has bestowed upon us, his righteousness, that I live up to that standard, or I strive to. We will never, even as Christians, live up to the standard of God. And so we're continually coming to him in repentance. We're continually coming to him for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to empower us, so that we might be pleasing to him. But this is this righteous living that we're called to. So we have positional righteousness, God's imputed righteousness to us, and then we have this practical righteousness that we're to live out each day. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So this is a work that we do in righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, we made reference the other night. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. Put to death what is earthly in you. So this is this process. This is the breastplate of righteousness that shields us from the earthly lusts, the sin, the desires, and the passion of the flesh that we're to resist and stand against. 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll end with that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Many of you are familiar with this, maybe have memorized some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" So hear this. Righteousness and lawlessness cannot coexist. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Next verse. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul shows us contrasts in the beginning of this section, 14, 15. There are these contrasts that he gives between light and darkness, and believers and unbelievers, and righteousness and lawlessness. He says these things cannot mix. And so he refers to Old Testament command that God gave his people: come out from among them and be separate. What is that idea of separateness? It's the idea of holiness, the idea of righteousness. Holy means to be set apart. And so God said, I will, and it was mentioned the other night about us being this a holy people. And so God calls us to be a holy people that's set apart. And so there's to be a distinction. And so God gave his people in the Old Testament all sorts of laws. And the laws affected what areas of their lives? Somebody help me. So God gave the law to the Jews, his people. And so how did that affect them? What were some of the laws God gave them that affected them every day? What they ate. Restrictions on types of food. What else? Cleanliness, how they just everyday living and cleanliness and
civil law.
Hygiene. Somebody said hi. That's the word I was looking for. The hygiene. Go ahead.
And the civil law, how they relate to one another.
Okay, there were all kinds of laws that how we interact in life, and if you do this, here's the penalty, and here's how you're to live together and be civil. What else? The feasts, okay, how they worshipped, their feasts, their sacrifices, their dress. And this would identify them and make them different from all the other nations. Every aspect of this identified them. It does today. You can go to parts of, especially down around New York City or parts of New Jersey, you can go into Jewish communities and you can see identifiers. It's simple. There are certain ways that they eat. There are certain ways they dress. Their coverings, their feast days. You go into the city, and anybody know what a Sabbath elevator is? Mm-hmm. You seen those in the city? You go into a hospital, and they have elevators that are marked for the Sabbath, for the Jews, because they're a large community there. And so when you get there on the Sabbath, you know you're not allowed to press buttons because that's considered work. And so when you go into the hospital and you need to go up to a certain floor, you can't press buttons to get to that floor. So the Sabbath elevator stops on every floor on the Sabbath. So when the Jews have to go to the hospital, they stand in whatever floor, and it may be a long trip if you're going, you know, to the top, but every floor the door is open and you can get in and out without offending God and breaking the law of the Sabbath. And so to this day there are identifiers. And God calls us, now this is New Testament, Paul's writing to us as believers. He says, there ought to be identifiers in your life as a believer. There ought to be something that sets you apart from the world. And shame on the church today that is trying to do everything we can to remove anything that identifies us in a unique way so that somehow we don't bring an offense. We want to be accepted in the world. I'll start with maybe the extreme. Is that many churches, or they call themselves churches, remove the cross from their church. They want no cross identifying them because it might be an offense. Of course it is. The Bible says it would be. And so we remove the cross from our church because some... And so that, which identifies us as believers, we remove because we don't want to be different. We want to be like everybody else, accepted. And now you can work from there all the way down. Take a look around. What identifies us? Young people, what identifies you from the kid next to you in school? Or us older or younger on the job or in the community or on our sports teams or our clubs or whatever else? What identifies us? If we wear the same clothes they wear, if we use the same language they use, if we tell the same jokes they tell, if we go to the same movies they go to, if we read the same magazines they read, I'm not saying all of these things in and of themselves are inherently evil, but there is a line somewhere, and we need to draw the line that says we don't dress like you dress. Oh, you're out of style, you're out of touch, you know, you're out of the in, I don't know what you call it anymore, cliques or whatever it is. I don't know what to use today to identify who's cool, who's not cool. Probably don't even use the word cool anymore. I don't know. But you know, we know how that works. what on your Facebook page identifies you when you like the same stuff they like, and you're in the same mess that they're in, and you talk the same that they talk, and there's got to be something. Besides, I get up early on a Sunday morning and I go to a church and you don't, if that's the only thing that identifies you, maybe you're missing something. It's got to be more. You ought to, like God's people that he gave law to, you ought to be questioned. See, this was part of the reason that God gave these laws. So it goes something like this. I remember this experience a few years back. Go on a plane, and on the plane boarded a family, and this family was dressed differently. They were dressed like the Orthodox Jews and the Hasidic Jews, and so they come in dressed in all their black and their long coats and their black hats and the curls and their scripture, Old Testaments, and they sat there, and then you kind of look and say, they're different. That's odd. Now, it's not odd for some of us. I mean, we're familiar with it, and we understand the history and background, but a lot of people would look at that and say, it's odd. And then everybody gets the food. That this is back when they actually gave you food on a plane. And so they'd come down, and they'd hand out food, but they wouldn't get their food. A little while later, another flight attendant would come down and bring them special food. And you look and say, what makes you so special? And they go through all of these oddities that make you wonder and scratch your head, which would lead to what? If there's a person sitting next to them observing this, if they were bold enough, what would they do? Ask. What's the deal? What's that about? Why you dress? Why do you eat? What's that about? Or if, you know, your kid is sitting next to you, they'll probably turn to you, mom or dad, and say, what's that about? And this was an opportunity for God's people to tell them, oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about my God. Here's the God we worship, and here's why we do what we do. And there would be reason and explanation for that that would point to God. And so we can bring that into contemporary day when you say to your friends, I'm not involved in your parties. Well, that's weird. Why not? Well, I'm glad you asked. I don't dress the way you dress. Well, you don't fit in. You're square, whatever square is today. And so why don't you dress this way? Well, I'm glad you asked. And we don't listen to this kind of music. And oh, all my friends are going out to that movie, but I'm not going to go to that movie because I know what's in that, and I'm not going to be part of that. And they look at you and say, well, you're really weird. What's with you? And you say, here's what's with me. Jesus Christ has changed my life, my heart, and here's your opportunity to exalt him and lift him up. But if you're just the same as everybody else, someday, sometime, people are looking at you and saying, well, she's no different. And then you try to share your faith somehow in some way. Just another minute. I went to high school in Queens. I grew up in the city as well, and I went to high school in Queens, and I mentioned the other night briefly, I wasn't always, I'm still not, the person I'm supposed to be. I wasn't always good and doing what I was expected to do, and you push the limits and you do what you can. And so when I was in high school, I didn't walk around as a saint, and I didn't walk around my Bible preaching and telling everybody what I was and who I was. And I was kind of very reserved and shy, and I wasn't out front with things. And I just did my thing and went on my way. But there were things that I did that were not of God, and that were sinful, and that ruined my testimony. And I went away to Bible school a year after college at home. I went away to Bible school, and God began to convict me. I went home my first summer from Bible school, and I had to look up a bunch of my friends from high school. This was hard. And I searched them out, and I had to apologize to them because I didn't live a testimony before them. And some of them wouldn't even know that I was a Christian if they didn't know that my father and mother had pastored a church. That's not how God wants us to live. God wants it to be that everybody around us identifies us as being righteous. And so when Paul says here, come out and be separate from them. And so you feel weird and you feel different. But this is the breastplate of righteousness that we're supposed to have on. And in that, God is exalted. Now we need to end. So the last verse says, then since we have these promises, so it's connected to all of what he's been talking about already, since that, let us cleanse ourselves. Since God has given us righteousness, since we have been made holy, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this is the call, the task, the challenge that is before us, that what God has given to us in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, that we would now live as righteous. And in ourselves, it will never, ever happen. But the key is at the beginning of this, when he says in verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. And if that is the reality, that the Holy Spirit of God has come to reside within us, just like he did the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple and then Jesus himself who came and tabernacled among us. And he was the embodiment of God himself. And then he ascends to heaven and says, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will reside in you. He will tabernacle. He will be within you just as he resided in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in Christ. He now has come in us so that we might live a life that is righteous. And so we are desperate and dependent upon his work. Father, I pray that you would come to us today. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit.
Yes.
We recognize that in ourselves there is nothing good. There is none righteous, not one. And so we come empty and lacking. And we depend upon you, Lord, today and tomorrow, every day forward, to make us the godly, holy, righteous people, this set apart people that you have called us to be, that you have commanded us to be. So, Lord, we repent of our sinfulness. We repent of our self-righteousness. And Lord, we bow humbly before you and pray, fill us with your Spirit, that our lives might be pleasing to you. Lord, mark us, that we might be identified as different, holy, righteous people. For your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Amen. There is a song that is printed in the back of your notes, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Let's stand and sing this in closing. Make it our prayer. Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress.
Flaming words.
Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise his name. Lord, bless you as you go, and let's walk in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior today.